10:03. Page 10:03 in the bottom right of the Pew Bibles. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Brothers and sisters, think of someone that you greatly respect. It could be a family member, it could be a friend or a mentor, somebody that you knew a long time ago. Think of them saying, "You should be ashamed of yourself." Think of them saying, "I'm ashamed of you." How do you feel? What comes to mind as that word shame rolls out of their mouth? You probably feel a little sick to your stomach. Shame is one of the worst feelings that we know. We can feel something at its mention. The idea of shame is all throughout this passage. The theme of this text is that Jesus teaches about the necessity of the crucifixion and bids his followers to come unashamed. We will see how this text teaches this in three main points. One, that Jesus' crucifixion was necessary. Second, Jesus rebukes man-centered thinking. And third, we must follow after him unashamed on his way to the cross. Jesus' crucifixion was necessary. Jesus rebukes man-centered thinking. And we must follow after him on the way to the cross. And first, we're going to see why Jesus' crucifixion was necessary. And we have to understand why this part of Scripture was written for us. This was recorded because people don't like a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior is not what we expect when we think of someone coming to our rescue. To put our trust in someone who is suffering to be our Savior is shameful to the world. And this was the ridicule during the crucifixion. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. As Matthew 27:42 records the words of the Jewish leaders watching Jesus shed his blood on the cross. They didn't realize that hope was being actualized by Christ staying on that cross. They didn't realize that the only hope anyone could have in this world was that he stayed on that cross. They hated that. They hated his message. They hated his ministry. They hated that for his entirety of ministering on earth, he would say, "Repent and believe in me as the Messiah." They didn't like that. They didn't need a substitute for their sin, they thought. They thought they were righteous. They didn't think their sin was so bad. And to put our trust in someone who was suffering to be the guardian of our life and our eternal soul is a lot to ask, but it's the greatest thing we can do. We have alienated ourselves from our good and loving God. We have brought shame upon ourselves, and at best, we can only cover it as with fig leaves, like Adam and Eve tried to do in the Garden of Eden. We can try to cover, but we cannot remove. But Christ has come to suffer in our place so that we don't need to bear the suffering or the shame ourselves. He removes the suffering. He removes the shame. By bearing the cross, he took that. He took that suffering of what we deserved because of our own actions, and in turn saved us from what we did to ourselves. Bearing the cross wasn't what he had to do for himself. He wasn't being punished for his deeds. He was suffering on the cross for the deeds of his sheep. He suffered for the sins of his church. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When sharing the gospel, the common response today is the same that it was then. My Savior ought to behave as I expect first, and then I will believe in him. Just like we saw with the religious leaders during the crucifixion. People expect a Savior who comes with power and impunity. People expect a lion from the tribe of Judah. They expect the serpent-crushing seed of the woman, as was promised in Genesis 3. The understanding of the Messiah back in the first century, back in Jesus' day, their misunderstanding of the Messiah led to wrong understandings and therefore a wrong way of living. And let's look at our text again and note that the word must here applies to the whole sentence. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed, and after 3 days he must rise again. And he said this plainly. This is the first prophetic utterance of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection recorded in the Gospel of Mark. That part in verse 32 can also be translated, "He spoke this word openly." Jesus just clearly announced an open explanation of the greatest event in all of human history. He just gathered every messianic prophecy from the Old Testament and spoke it plainly in a single sentence. We cannot see this as simply a telling of the future of what will happen. It's a mandate from God. It's a divine necessity, telling of what manner and means God has ordained to accomplish his plan of redemption. In brief, Jesus just outlined God's whole plan of reconciliation between God and man. Jesus, as the Son of Man, had to suffer many things. He had to be rejected, he had to be killed, and he has to rise again. But why is that? Why must that happen? The Heidelberg Catechism asks this in question 40. It goes on to answer, "Because of the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God." And what that means is that because God is just, payment for injustice must be paid. God is just. He will not overlook sin. He will not turn a blind eye to it. He will not look at sin through his fingers. He declared that the sin that souls must die. And the bad news is, all of us have sinned. The good news is that God did not leave us in this sin. Because the debt must be paid, and we cannot pay that debt on our own, God himself paid himself by means of his Son. The wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans 6:23. And not just death, but death and suffering. Jesus had to suffer. He bore, in body and soul, the wrath of God against sin. That was part of the curse. That was part of the payment. Jesus had to be rejected. The scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were so offended by the message of Jesus. They looked and saw nothing special about him outwardly. This wasn't the lion from the tribe of Judah. This wasn't the serpent-crushing seed of the woman in their eyes. These groups knew the scripture, inside and out, but they didn't understand what they knew. They stuck so closely to the traditions and teachings of their rabbis, they could not bring themselves to re-examine what was made so plainly obvious to them. They rejected God in preference of man. Their pride for both their knowledge and their actions prevented them from humbling themselves before God. They were prevented from admitting that they needed someone else to pay the debt that they owe. May that not be the case for any of us. Notice that Jesus must also rise again. It was impossible for death to hold him. Jesus has the power over life and death. He can make us share in with that righteousness that he obtained and imputed onto us. the righteousness that he earned and put into our account. By his power over death, he's not only able to raise himself, but he's also able to raise us as well, which he promised to do, if indeed we are in him. We are promised a new life, and we've already started receiving the benefit of that promise, as we can attest that we've been born again. His resurrection is a guarantee that he will rise, that he will raise us in glory on the final day. And so in response to the necessity of Christ's atonement on the cross, we must live in recognition that we have been freed from the imprisonment of sin and are raised to a newness of life. This is a great hope for us. And the reason why Jesus had to go to the cross is the same reason why we must trust in him as Savior. He is the only way that atonement can be made. We must take advantage of that great benefit of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, let's look at our second point. Jesus rebukes man-centered thinking. Our second point is that Jesus rebukes man-centered thinking. Christ's atonement is what made it possible to be at peace with God, though his audience at the time had little reason to feel this confidence. They had no reason to be hopeful. And why were they not excited when they heard this summation of the entirety of the Old Testament? The shock of his rejection and death probably prevented them from hearing that he said he must also rise again. What they just heard was that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and killed. End of story. Peter wouldn't have rebuked Jesus if he caught that he would rise again. Peter just made the greatest profession of faith in all of history just moments ago. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he is ashamed that Jesus would have to suffer. How could the anointed of God be killed? How could his personal Savior suffer? Peter thinks he's not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to save me, not die. We see that there is a selfish ambition hidden in Peter's rebuke. Peter knows that if Christ was going to be crucified, then so is Peter. And so are the other disciples. They will all be treated as the same gang. If Christ must lay down his life, then so must Peter. Peter wasn't ready for that. He didn't want that. He tried to talk Jesus out of it, to save his life, save the earthly lives of all those within the group. A bloody death wasn't on Peter's agenda. And note what Jesus describes as the reason for this rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In verse 33, the word for means for this reason, or because. We can read that as, because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but instead are setting your mind on the things of man, that is why I call you Satan. This prompts a question. Could Jesus say to any of us, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but rather on the things of man? Are we not the same with our earthly thoughts unconformed by the will of God? Will we not have Jesus to be the Lord of our minds, or are our minds too sacred to give up even to him? It's important that we devote our thoughts to God constantly. Our mind is the birthplace of our decisions. Our decisions lead to our actions. Our actions lead to our habits, and our habits compose our character. So we must make sure that the source of our character is dominated by Christ if we want to desire to grow in his likeness. Brothers and sisters, what is your greatest goal right now? What beginnings are forming in your mind? Is it something that you want to do that will bring you glory? Maybe not full-blown glory, but perhaps maybe extra favor from others. Maybe it's a change of position at work with a pay raise or with some other perks. Maybe it's upgrading to a flashier car or some other material luxury. It could be anything else. Insert your worldly desire here. That's not to say that we shouldn't enjoy the fruits of our labor, nor am I saying that we shouldn't improve our conditions. But what I'm asking you to consider is this question. Am I looking to satisfy my flesh, my eyes, my mind, my pride? These are selfish ambitions and self-centered thoughts. This is the thinking of the things of man. As soon as we discover any self-serving goal, we must reorient and redirect our efforts. We must focus on the things of God. And what does that mean? what are the things of God? For starters, this includes his written word. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that his commandments are to be written on our hearts, always before our eyes, written on the doorposts of our homes, spoken when we stand,